Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. If you're not sure where that is, just take your Bible and sort of go like that, and you're pretty close. We'll be in chapter 58, reading verses 1 through 12. I invite you to stand as you are able and to hear the reading of God's word. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression. To the house of Jacob, their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves? You take no knowledge of it. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We are continuing a series that we began last week on hospitality in the Christian life. What does biblical hospitality look like? And we're trying to understand that across many dimensions in this series that we're calling A Life of Welcome. Now, we've said just last week that the biblical hospitality is not just a specialized skill for some. When most of us think of hospitality, we think of hotels, fancy restaurants, that sort of thing, throwing a party, hosting people. But actually, biblical hospitality is not just that. It's both less than that and more than that in many ways. It's something we said last week that we can actually do in any season of life, no matter how much we have or how little we have. Because biblical hospitality, as we started to define it, is living a life of welcome towards others, wherever we are, with whatever we have, for whoever may come our way. And it's something that we benefit from in any season, not just something that we can do in any season, because if it's really something you can do when you have very little, if it's something that you can do when you are small, when you are young, when you are old, then it reminds you that no matter what season of life you are in, you have something to offer. You have something worth sharing with others. You are of value to other people. Hospitality in the Christian sense is much bigger, wider, deeper than what our common sense of hospitality is. And my hope is that through this series, we will get to know that biblical hospitality in a new way. We'll get to grow into the practices of hospitality and welcome in new ways, even if it's a hard time for us right now. And so to help us do that, we're looking at four different topics, 2 weeks on each. Last week, we started defining hospitality, and we'll finish that this week. Then we'll look at the need for hospitality, the power of it, and the extent of it, trying to understand the depths and the dimensions of what biblical hospitality looks like. And last week, we started defining what biblical hospitality is through this idea of hospitality as posture towards others, a posture of an us against the problem approach to life, not you have your problems and I have my problems and you deal with yours and maybe I'll deal with mine, but that it's us against the problem, not people who are problems, but people who have problems. And we stand with them against those problems. We face these things together. And this week, we're going to dive deeper into that us against the problem mindset, that posture, to see what God says from Isaiah 58 about what does that us against the problem kind of life look like. And I want to talk about that today by talking about two things: how hospitality, surprisingly, perhaps, comes out of the idea of fasting, and secondly, what happens when we become hospitality residents. We're going to talk about both of those things, how hospitality surprisingly comes out of and addresses fasting, and what happens when we become hospitality residents. Before we get into those things, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Let's ask God to fill up our time. Father, thank you that you are the one who welcomes us in. You are the one who extends the invitation from the very beginning of our service. You are the one who calls us into your house, into your presence, that you are the one who is eager to share with us, and that it's from your sharing with us that we have something to share with others. So would you share with us this morning? In all the ways that we feel joyful, would you share more? In all the ways that we feel empty and exhausted, would you fill us up? Would you give us what we need for today? Would you meet us here and now? Be the host of this time and place that we might know more tangibly your welcome of us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you still have your Bibles open, we will go back through the text a little bit together. Not all of it, but we're going to focus in on certain parts of it. Maybe you've heard this chapter before, and there are a lot of different ways you can talk about Isaiah 58, but we are going to use what it talks about in this idea of fasting to help us understand hospitality, because I believe that's also what God is speaking about here. And our passage from Isaiah in this chapter is essentially just a back and forth between God and his people about this practice of fasting, of denying yourself something. So what does fasting really have to do with hospitality then? It can feel like it's not really related to hospitality at all, but when we understand what the people were fasting about, what that was for and aimed at, we can start to see how it helps us understand hospitality through God's response to that. So to get into that a little bit, the people complain that they are fasting and that God doesn't hear. They're depriving themselves of things. In ancient times, fasting was a sign of grief. And often if you are grieving in some way, you lose your appetite. There is a sense in which you don't have to make yourself not eat, you just stop eating because grief is eating at you. It was an act, an expression of mourning in ancient times. And they're complaining that God, we are grieving, we're fasting in these things, and you're not taking any notice. That we feel like we're putting ourselves out there and you're not responding. So what's this about? As one commentator, John Goldengay, explains in his commentary on Isaiah, he says, after Jerusalem's fall and through to the latter part of the 6th century BC, at least, people naturally fasted on various occasions to mark their desolation at the city of Jerusalem's desolation. So this is after the people of God have been deported, have been exiled from the country that God gave them as a consequence for all the ways that they had walked away from God. And Jerusalem is in a pile of ashes and rubble. If you want to go back to our series on Nehemiah, we talk more about what it means for a city to be broken down like that. But the people at various times in this period, we're grieving that that's where things were, that life was broken down, it was not normal, it was not dependable, it was not predictable, that the thing that they had seen as their meeting place with God was not a safe place to meet with him. And they're showing their grief over the state of things, over the fact that that city in that time was a broken down, vulnerable city, and they're trying to get God's attention to restore it. That's our historical context for the grief that they're expressing through this fasting. So they're expressing all that. They're mourning, they're grieving that this is where things are, and they feel like God is just not answering. God, why do we fast and do you not see? Are you blind to our pain in some sense. What do we make of this? Are they right? Are they right to be upset that God's not acting on their show of grief through fasting and just immediately restoring the city, bringing them the means, the resources, or our miraculous means to restore the city? Are they right to be upset? Is it that kind of one-to-one correlation that you fast and you grieve and God must answer, or God says that he absolutely will answer? And the answer is no. As another commentator, John Oswalt, points out, fasting was not a normal part of the life of God's people in the Old Testament in ancient times. It was not a regular way that he called them to relate to him. In fact, only twice, Oswalt says, in the entire Old Testament does God command people to fast. There are many, 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 many ways that God tells his people about how to relate to him, about what life with him looks like, relationship with him looks like. And out of all those verses, all those guidances that God gives, only twice does he say to fast. He hasn't really told them to act like this to get his attention. This is not one of the ways that God said, if you do this, I will respond in this way. They're taking something that is obscure, that's small, that's on the sideline, that felt relevant to them, but was not one of the ways that God said, this is how you relate to me. And they're waving their arms with it, saying, God, pay attention to this. They're complaining about how he isn't noticing something that he hasn't said is something that he's going to pay a lot of attention to. They're complaining that he's not looking over here. It's almost as if you've had a roommate or if you have a child or something like that, and they say, I don't understand. Why are you not paying attention? I've asked so many times that you get me a nicer room, or bigger house. Didn't you see that one time when I changed the clocks back at daylight savings? Isn't that my signal? Aren't you understanding? And you'd be like, what are you talking about? You changed a clock? My phone just changes on its own now. Like, I appreciate it, but how is that a signal? This was an obscure, small thing in the way that Israel was to relate to its God. And God doesn't really take offense at the fact that they are using a minor thing. He doesn't scold them and say, never should you ever fast. How dare you try to get my attention this way? God is gentle in that respect. He doesn't have so much of a problem with the fact that they're denying themselves in fasting, that they're doing something minor to get his attention. He dialogues with them about that. He uses their concept to talk with them about that. But what he has a problem with is how at the same time as they are denying themselves, they are also denying others deeply important things at the same time, and they don't seem to care about it at all. He has a problem with how they're denying others all the things that come out, particularly in verses 6 through 10. They're denying freedom to people that they might otherwise have the opportunity to free. They're denying justice to those that are suffering oppression. They're denying basic necessities like food, shelter, clothing. They're denying relational necessities like respect, like being present to other people. That's what it means to not hide yourself from your flesh. It means to be present to your family, to be near those who would call on you. They're denying those basic things to other people. They're making them fast, forcing that hunger for those things on them by denying what they have the power in some measure to give. Now, they couldn't automatically make everything right for everyone, but it seems that their posture that God that sees in their heart is that they are not interested in addressing that hunger. They don't seem to care about those things. They're asking God, why aren't you doing something about my fasting? And God's response in this chapter seems to be to say, why aren't you doing something about theirs? Why aren't you, verse 6, fighting what's oppressing them? Why aren't you, verse 7, sharing with the hungry? Why aren't you helping shelter those who are in need? Why aren't you, verse 9, using your words to give respect rather than to give insults and accusations and criticisms? In other words, he's saying, why aren't you welcoming the hard parts of their life into your world? Why aren't the most difficult things for those around you getting your attention? They're wanting to talk about fasting to get God's attention for Jerusalem, but he wants to use fasting to get their attention about how they're not welcoming, they're not showing hospitality to their neighbors. That's what those things are. That's what we talked about, welcoming anyone who comes in with whatever you can for wherever they are. That's a biblical posture of hospitality. They're not welcoming others. They don't care about their lives in a meaningful way. They're saying, God, I'm fasting and you're not seeing it. He said, let's talk about fasting. Yes. What else is going on around you? God uses their picture to talk to them about what's important to him. He says, let's run with this fasting picture because here's what fasting makes me think of. It makes me think of welcoming in the lives of others in need, addressing their fasting. That's what fasting makes me think about, not how I'm denying myself, but what is being denied to other people? Where are they being forced to fast? Where might I step in for them? Where might I address their need for respect, for kindness, for basic needs, for hunger, for respect, for justice, for connection? Fasting, God seems to say, makes him think of welcome, of hospitality. And that means for our purposes, another way to understand hospitality is our efforts to address the fasting of others. That's another picture that God gives us in the scriptures of what hospitality looks like. It looks like our attempts, our efforts to address the fasting of those around us, whatever that fasting and hunger may be. It's about entering into someone else's world for their good, seeing what is not good, and caring about it, caring about them. Even if all we can do is just be present, that's what it says. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Maybe all you can do is just be present with them. That's what Job's friends should have done, was just be present with him. Sometimes there are things we can't fix, but we can just be present with them. It's about entering into someone else's world, even for the hard parts, where they are fasting, where they are hurting, where they are hungry. Verses 6 through 9. And so that means to illustrate this a little bit more for us, that true biblical hospitality calls us to go beyond being a tourist in someone's life, and to become a resident in their lives. Because tourists pop in and out for the fun stuff. Some of you are visiting right now. We were just tourists in New York last week. We popped in and out for the fun stuff. We did the fun things we wanted. We weren't there as residents to make an impact in that place and to see it flourish. Tourists don't get into the hard things. And here, the people were complaining, seemingly being tourists in the lives of their neighbors. They're complaining that the fun stuff isn't happening for them, the things they desire, the important things aren't happening for them, but they're not too concerned about what's happening to someone else. They want what they want, they want to enjoy things, and they don't want to be in the hard things for other people. And God calls them out on that, calls out this tourist kind of mentality. Because rather, we are called to be residents who deal with the hard things in other lives too. You can be a resident someplace and live like a tourist. You can live in the fanciest place, have the most remote connection to anything that's difficult around you, make sure that you are in a chauffeured town car that you drive, you don't have any contact with anyone that might have a need that you would have to meet. But a resident who is connected to their place, who is genuinely invested there, will connect with the hard things. They'll be invested. They'll be involved. They will be sharing in that place because they care about the needs of others. They care about addressing the fasting of others. That's what it is to be a resident in someone else's life. God calls us to be residents in the lives of others. That's what hospitality looks like in Christianity. And to give you another example of what this has looked like in our own context, our own youth ministry intern, Ariana, has done this so well in the lives of many of our students. She's been invested. She's gotten to know their worlds, to see what was there, what they cared about, what's on your minds. Some of you are in here right now. She got involved in your lives. She was active in your world once she knew what was going on. She was present to those things, and she shared her life with our students to help supply for any of the fasting that you felt, any of the ways that you felt unseen, misunderstood, unknown. She shared her care with you, her presence with you. Ariana's ministry to our youth has been one of being a resident in their lives. It's been one of hospitality. And biblical hospitality looks like being a resident in someone else's world, even if it's just for a season, even if it's for a time. Ariana is moving on. We're excited for her to be moving on to a new job and position as she graduates here. But whatever time you are given, for how long you are given to be there, the call is to be a resident in that place, short term or long term, but to be a resident. Because this is ultimately what God has done for us. This is what Jesus did for us. He became a resident in the fullest sense of our lives. He was invested. He got to know our world as one of us. You can't know it any more than being human, and Jesus became fully human. He got involved. He took on our problems as his own, took on our fasting, where we were not free from sin's disintegration of our lives, where we were oppressed by it and oppressing others in it, where we were spiritually starving, making a meal out of things that were ultimately over and over just making us hungrier, bitter, more crusty, more difficult, things that turned to ash in our mouths, where we were really homeless, having no shelter for the storms of life, and yet continually trying to find something else that ended up just being a shabby, shanty little tent. And in the midst of all that, he shared his life with us, until all our problems were completely known to him and taken up by him through the cross, so that he became 100% a resident of our lives, present to the fasting of our existence. The cross, where he died to take away all that fasting and brokenness, is where he showed that he is not a resident to your life. I'm sorry, he is not a tourist. He is a resident to your life. You don't have a tourist God. It feels like that when you are hurting and suffering and broken and going through a hard time. When you are in the place of the people that are listed going through these conditions, you feel like God is a tourist. And God, through Jesus Christ, says, I am a resident now and forever. Jesus Christ is embodied now and forever. He is raised in a heavenly body that we will one day have the same kind of body. He is a resident to our lives forever. This is the God you have in Jesus Christ. This is the hospitality that welcomes us in. The hospitality that we take out to others is that you have a God who, though you were as small and smaller than a blade of grass in this course of infinity, he took up residence in your life to care about your problems, to address your fasting. In Jesus Christ, you have a God who is not some distant tourist. That's what the cross shows us. How close is Jesus going to come to your problems? How much does he care? Is it about him or is it about you? It is clearly through the cross, the situation that God is saying, I am here for you. Whatever gods you might find, however you want to think about God, this is what Christianity is saying, that you have a God who is not in it for himself. He is in it for you. That is the hospitality of God in Jesus Christ. You're not going to find something like this somewhere else, where the God of these kinds of resources steps in this way to address your fasting, to be a resident in the entirety of who you are and what you face. This is the uniqueness that Christianity holds out to you. And it's when his welcome of all that's broken in us, all the ugliness in us, all the ways that we are not just the ones who are oppressed, but do our own oppressing, and our own ways are unjust and broken. When that welcome of his comes into our lives, we learn to become residents in the lives of others, to see what he sees, where fasting makes us think of others and not just what we're losing for ourselves. So what happens, to get to our second point here, when we become hospitality residents? What happens when their fasting becomes ours? It can feel like a bit of a frightening question. Can I really take on all their needs? Can I really take on all these problems? Can I somehow be in the midst of a world that is more broken than anyone's been able to handle for centuries, for millennia? What becomes of us in the midst of stepping into their fasting? And this is the great twist of Isaiah 58, because the result, God says, of stepping into their fasting is that your fasting gets addressed too. Ironically, it's when we only look to the fasting of others that our fasting gets addressed. that our heartache, our brokenness, our loneliness, our pain gets addressed. That's what Isaiah speaks about in verses 8 through 12. We'll focus particularly on 9 through 12 here, because it says, when you address the fasting of others, then all these things flow out of that. All these things come pouring out. Verse 9, you shall cry, and God himself shall answer and say, here I am. The problems you see that they've been complaining about, he will hear. It won't just be you crying out into nothing. He will say, I hear you. I see you. You'll know in the midst of your problems that he is with you, that it's not you by yourself against all these things. That's what we fear, that it's just on me. It's my resources, my energy. I don't have it. It says, you will cry. This is hard. And he will hear you. Here I am in it with you. That you will not be alone in these things. Rather, you will have company to face these things. Not that you will immediately be removed from them, but you will know that someone greater than your problems has stepped into your problems and their problems with you. That you have a Savior who is a resident, not a tourist. Isn't that what we want for our prayers? A resident God. Not a tourist God that you wonder if he's listening, is he passing through this time of month or not? He says, you want to hear from me, go to them. You want to know I'm near, be near to them. That's where you find me. Hospitality, like we talked about last week, is so important, not just because it meets their needs, but because, as Isaiah is drawing out for us here, that's where our needs get met. Ironically, it is not in seeking ourselves. Jesus talks about this in the gospel. He said, if anyone was come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, die to yourself if you want to save your life. He who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. If you pursue the fasting of others, that's when your fasting gets addressed. If I become consumed about my own fasting, that's when I wither and die. It's when we step into these things counterintuitively against all expectations that we find more, not less. And we don't just get company in that. Verse 10, we also get clarity. It says, your light shall rise in the darkness. God says, when you enter in as a resident, the darkness that you encounter in the worlds of others will not crowd out the light. That's what we fear. There is too much in this. This is too much of a hornet's nest. I can't even imagine what stepping even just one inch into contact with that would look like. It feels like it might just swallow you up. But God says it's the opposite. That the light gets brighter when we step into these things. You get more clarity. You get more clarity on what's really meaningful. Some of us have experienced this. You know, you were thinking about one thing, you had these plans, you were stressed about this, and then all of a sudden, a family emergency or a medical emergency comes up and you drop everything. The work that you couldn't leave for an hour, all of a sudden you're gone for a month. Things reshape what is important to you. Stepping into the problems of others can give us a refocusing ability to say, this is really what's important. This is where the light is rising. This is where I need to be invested, and this is not as much. Rather than focus in on ourselves to find greater light for our problems, God says, become a resident in the life of others. And you will find the light that you just can't see on your own. Because it's through hospitality and welcome that we most clearly see the needs of ourselves and others. And also, where we get to have what we need in the midst of it. Verse 11, it says, God will guide you, satisfy you, strengthen you, provide for you. Here's the verse. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You get power for what you face as a resident. And for what you face in your own life, power to know where to go. That's God's guidance, because your life is now focused on the right things. You can see that it's not about these small details. Do I go here? Do I stay there? Do I make this decision or that decision? It's about him. Is he going to be there? Will I find Jesus there, the one who welcomes me? Will I find the opportunity to welcome others? The priorities are reoriented. You have the guidance you need to navigate life's difficulties. You have the power to be satisfied when your life is something like a burned down house. That's what a scorched place would be. Because your life isn't about you anymore. It's not about what you have. It's not about the things that you hold on to. You have a satisfaction that comes that's greater than those things. You have a power to stand up to the challenges and challengers around you who would intimidate and harass you, who would try to force you to do something that you don't think you can do in good conscience. Because you have strong bones rather than weak knees. You have an energy to withstand these things in the storm. Not that the storm goes away, but that you have power to withstand it. You have power to be refreshed no matter the season because you are like a spring of water. A spring of water is a picture of continually coming forth. Not like rains that come and go. I'm not sure if it will be here this season or not. I'm not sure if it will be here tomorrow or not. The spring is just there. You aren't dependent on the circumstances. You have something in Jesus that just continually overflows, that you can take out to the dry, parched places around you. And then verse 12. When what's broken in you, what's become ruined places, gets restored, you are made into a restorer of others. You're given power not just to be restored, but to share restoration. We talked about some of this last week, to extend a whole life hospitality to those around you. Isn't there such power in that? It's not just patch you up, set you aside, pat you on the head, I'm glad your problems are fixed, but put you in the game. Give you something to do, something to feel alive doing. Isn't that what all the superhero and adventure movies are about? About you getting caught up into something greater and being part of the saving, not just being the saved. You're not excited watching those movies because you see the person that gets picked up and put out of harm's way. You're excited about the person who does that thing. There is an energizing effect of being a person who has something to share like that, who gets to be a restorer of walls that are broken down, of scorched and broken places. At some level, we deeply desire to be empowered to restore, not just be recipients of God's restoration. And that is what God gives us. He dignifies us with that so that we can go to the fasting of others. He gives you in himself all that we need, that spring of eternal water, welling up to eternal life that we might share with others. Not out of burden, but out of privilege. Do you see that the opportunity to be hospitable to others, to serve others in the church is not a chore? It is a privilege that God is dignifying you and I with that opportunity to do what he does, to be like him. That's what service is about. That's what hospitality is about, the privilege to be like him. Do we see it as a privilege or do we see it as a chore? Don't we need him even in that to change our hearts to see it as a privilege? As something we are begging for the opportunity to do, like we talked about the Macedonians, we're begging for the opportunity to do last week. That they were begging for the opportunity, for the privilege to be residents in the lives of others. This is what God says happens when we become residents. We receive the very things that we are looking for on our own and so much more than we knew to look for. And that reveals that it's only together that we truly find what we're looking for. We are in a hyper-individualist society where you do what is right for you and no one else speaks into that. And there is real importance to treating an individual with dignity and respect and honoring these things, but Scripture says it is so much more than that. That just on our own, we will not find what we are looking for. This is the irony, that only in caring for you can I find what I need for me. And only in you caring for me and each other can we find what we are looking for. It's only together God made us to find what we're looking for. The cure for our loneliness, for our pain, is not greater attention to ourselves, though we need to pay attention to these things. Ironically, it's moving away from yourself. It's selflessness. Because we were made to get beyond ourselves, not be stuck on ourselves. This is what hospitality calls us to. This great privilege, this great work. So in closing, how do we do that? I want to give us three quick things that we can think about. I want to encourage us to find, to pray, and to act. to find, first of all, find one area of fasting in someone's life around you. This doesn't need to be a deep, massive searching. Who comes to mind? Who's a friend, a family member, a coworker, a neighbor that comes to mind? Where do you know they're going through a little bit of a hard time? Where do you know that they are emotionally struggling, financially struggling, physically struggling, struggling with their home, with their work, whatever it might be? What fast are they experiencing? Just identify that. I'm not asking you to solve it today. Just find it. Just name it. Just put it in front of you in some way, shape, or form. And secondly, I want to encourage you to start praying about that. You're not doing any of the solving. You're not getting into it. You're just starting to pray about it. Invite God to lead you through His Holy Spirit into how you might be a resident in that friend, that family member, that neighbor or coworker's life. Not a tourist. The tourist loves to come in, get the easy things. We can feel like that with our help. We love to come in, solve the problem, get the credit, feel good, and move back. We don't like to step in and it doesn't get better. To sit down and it gets worse. To lean in more ways and it gets more sticky and more uncomfortable. To ask God to lead you how to be a resident in problems that are probably going to be ongoing and difficult. If they were simple, that problem probably would have gone away already. Ask God to lead you how to be a resident with that abiding well of water that He gives you in that person's life. Ask Him to give you the company, the clarity, the power that we talked about in verses 9 through 11. And then finally, act. Act on that as God leads and as you are able. Again, what did we talk about last week? But Paul said, it's not what you don't have, it's what you have that you give. And it's not that I am asked to give everything I possibly have and have no boundaries, but we act as we are able and as God leads. We don't just do whatever we like. We don't just rush in. We respect others. We think, we listen, we learn. We have to follow where God leads in their life and not just maybe where they want or where we want. What would He call us to? Or inevitably, like the people of Isaiah 58, we'll just be doing our own fasting again. We'll say, God, we're doing all this work. Why aren't you hearing us? And He'll say, I don't know if you're listening. I think this is about you and not about me. We have to go where He leads. That's why that praying part is so important. Henry Nouwen in his book, Return of the Prodigal Son, says, I have to kneel before the Father, put my ear against His chest and listen without interruption to the heartbeat of God. Then and only then can I say carefully and very gently what I hear. We have to follow His leading as we act, to stay close to Him, be in step with Him, and then just give what He gives us to give away. If it's one small word, if it's one thank you, if it's a greeting, if it's a hug, if it's 1 minute, if it's $1, if it's 1 day, move that much closer, follow just that little step that God is leading you on to being more of a resident in someone's life. Just share what He gives you. Follow where He goes. He will give you what you need for the day. Small as it may be, follow Him into these things. Let's pray. We'd like to leave a little space for you to reflect in your own heart about some of the things we've talked about, maybe thanking God that He became a resident for the problems of your life. Think about those problems and how God's entered in, or maybe confess the ways that you want to focus on you to the exclusion of all others, that you don't see it as a privilege, you see it as a chore. Or asking God to just give you that resident's heart, to change your heart towards these things. Let's pray. God, thank You that You have become a resident with us. We ask that You would abide now with us, and that we would know that You are in fact with us, that You are our strength, You are our energy, You are the well that we draw on, and that we find more of You in finding more of others. In Your name we pray. Amen.